We often think of foreign missionaries as doing the hardest type of Christian work. They have to go to a foreign land, live in a strange culture, often learn a different language. And in many respects, that is difficult and involves some major sacrifices. But being a missionary in the United States of America is one of the hardest types of Christian work. And that is what most of us here have been called to do. We are missionaries to the United States. And as we have discovered, that's not easy. We deal with people who are very sophisticated in their understanding of spiritual things. That is, they think they are. They've had somewhat of an exposure to the Bible and perhaps have been taught that it's not reliable. And they're exposed to the media, which reminds them of the failings of Christian leaders from time to time. And so there is a callousness, a predisposition to not believe the gospel when they hear it, that people in more primitive cultures do not face. So you and I are called to serve the Lord in a very difficult arena of ministry if we live in the United States of America. In the passage that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 17 this morning, we're going to find Paul encountering such a difficult audience, a very sophisticated group of people, cultured, intellectual, and we will find some help in dealing with the people that we live among as we look at Paul's way of presenting the gospel to the Athenians. How he sought to reach them will help us. I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 15. If you're new in our class, we are just going through the book of Acts verse by verse. And we've come this far, so far. And so we're going to resume our study here. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He, with Silas and Timothy and others in his small band of missionaries, have been moving south in Greece from Thessalonica to Berea and now to Athens. Verse 15 says, "Now those who conducted Paul from Berea brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Silas and Timothy returned north, while Paul proceeded south. Now while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, as he was beholding the city full of idols." Athens, of course, is famous as the intellectual center of the Greek world in years past. Actually, it had reached the peak of its influence about 500 years before Paul visited the city. The peak of Athens' great glory was during the age of Pericles in the 4th century B.C., roughly the time when Nehemiah and the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were ministering in Israel. That's when Greek culture was at its strongest, and when Athens was the center of the world because of Alexander the Great's influence, primarily. It, however, retained its reputation as a great cultural center for centuries after its prime, and when Paul visited it, it was still regarded by the other Greek city-states as the leading metropolis in the Greek world as far as culture and education and intellectual accomplishment was concerned. It's interesting that Athens was so idolatrous. We will find reference to that as we proceed through this passage. The center of intellectualism produced idolatry. And that's an interesting fact because often that's the result of intellectual pursuit. It results in a certain form of idolatry. We see that in our day as well as it was true then. It was said of Athens that as you walk through Athens, it was more common to meet a god than it was to meet a man. There were so many idols all over the place in Athens that you couldn't walk far before you came to an idol. And even today, of course, one of the interesting things that tourists observe in Athens is all the temples to these gods and all the idols that still stand there, which for us are objects of interest because of their artistic and historical value. But in Paul's day, these were the things that people worshipped. These were religious icons and symbols. And they were abundant in Athens. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace, the agora, every day with those who happened to be present. Again, Paul targeted three groups of individuals as he came to Athens. We have seen him do this in most of the cities that he visited. He went to the synagogues to minister to the Jews. He went to the synagogues to also reach Gentiles who had come to learn about Israel's God. These are the God-fearing among the Gentiles. And the third group are just the ordinary pagan Gentiles that he would meet in town. And as he went to the agora, the marketplace, which was the center of civic life, he engaged people in conversation and talked about the Lord to them there. The marketplaces then were kind of like the malls are today. It's not only where people went to shop and do business, but also where they hung out socially, where they ate, where they had a certain amount of recreation. It was what the town squares used to be in America, but which have been replaced largely by malls wherever they are as the center of life in a particular area. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. These were two philosophic schools in the city of Athens at this time. Epicurus was a philosopher who lived about 400 years before Paul visited this city. And he advanced a philosophy that is still held by many in the world today. It basically held that the greatest good is the absence of pain, that people should strive for pleasure, not in the sense of hedonistic pleasure, the indulgence of the flesh, as much as in the absence of any kind of pain. And just to get through life with as few hassles as possible was the most important thing to the Epicureans. They also believed that God was transcendent, that he had very little to do with the world, but that he was up there. He just had taken his hands off of his creatures. And so to the Epicureans, God was somebody who was far away, who had little to do with life. This resulted in their being fatalistic and concluding that whatever happened was just a result of fate. It had nothing to do with the gods particularly. It was just coincidental, happenstance. The Stoics followed a man named Zeno, who was their leader. The word Stoic actually comes from stoa, which is a Greek word which means a portico. A portico, of course, is a kind of a little niche or recess. And in Athens, during Zeno's time, which was, again, about 400 years before Paul, his disciples met with him in one of these little niches, a little portico, a stoa. And so they became known as the Stoics. And this philosophy is still with us as well. Stoics believe that God is everywhere, and everything is God. They are pantheistic. God is in the wood, in this building, for instance. He is in the trees. He is in everything, the rocks and the lakes and everything. And a good bit of the veneration for nature, which we have in our present culture, is to some extent rooted in that philosophy. As Eastern mysticism has come into the West, it has brought pantheism with it. And some people who have a high veneration for nature venerate it because they believe that God is in it, in a sense in which Christians do not believe that. That to destroy a part of nature is to actually destroy God, because God is represented in nature. The Stoics also believe that God, the gods, were removed from people, but they were also fatalistic. They have a reputation, of course, for toughing it out in life. A Stoic is a person who takes a very cold attitude toward life, feeling that what we have to do is just endure it, and it will be over soon. One of the modern poets that is a Stoic is a man named Henley, who wrote a poem that has become quite famous. The poem is called Invictus. You're probably familiar with some of its lines that go, "I am the captain of my soul, I am the master of my destiny." That pretty well captures the idea of the Stoics, that we control our own lives, that we are self-sufficient, that we can make it if we just grit our teeth and go through life. So these were two prominent philosophies that Paul encountered when he came to Athens. He was conversing with some of these philosophers, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Referring to Paul. What's this man saying as he meets with us in the marketplace to discuss his philosophy? It seemed to them that Paul was just coming up with something new that they hadn't heard before. The word idle babbler actually refers to a seed picker. It's a Greek word that literally means seed word. And the idea is of a bird who goes along and he picks up seed from the ground in various places. And the idea was that Paul had accumulated a philosophy of life just by picking up this and that fragment of an idea from one source and another source, and it just didn't all tie together as far as they were concerned, because it didn't fall into one of the categories that they were familiar with. He was, of course, coming from a Christian worldview. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They'd not heard of resurrection. To the Greeks, resurrection was ridiculous. There was no such thing as resurrection, much less life after death. The word resurrection is anastasis, and evidently they understood Paul's frequent references to resurrection to be references to a goddess named Anastasis. And when he talked about Jesus, they thought that this was a reference to a male deity. So they were really baffled by what Paul was talking about here. They'd never heard about Jesus, and they'd never heard about this Anastasis, whoever this was or whatever it was. So they didn't know what he was talking about. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was two things in Athens. It was a place where the council that was responsible for the morals and education of Athens met. The word actually means the Hill of Ares, Areopagus. Ares was the god of war, and there is a hill in Athens called Mars Hill. The Hill of Ares, where this council conducted its business. But the council itself was also referred to as the Areopagus. It was a council of about 30 people, who were responsible for the morals of the nation, the city. And so when philosophers came to Athens, it was the responsibility of the Areopagus Council to interview these men and to find out what they were teaching. Socrates had come to Athens and had taught some things that the people of Athens thought were strange, and they poisoned him because they didn't like what he said. So Paul was in some danger here as he was being examined. It's not quite clear whether to the Areopagus means to the hill where the council met or into the presence of the council. It probably, I think, means both. But there's no way to determine that for sure. And they say, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." And then Luke adds, by way of parenthesis, for those of his readers that were not familiar with Athens, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." The Athenians were notorious for being discussers of ideas. Demosthenes, that famous Greek philosopher of the 4th century B.C., who is notorious for putting marbles in his mouth to teach himself to articulate clearly, wrote this about Athens. He was an Athenian. He said, "We Athenians stay at home doing nothing, always delaying and making decrees and asking in the market if there is anything new." Well, that's out of the mouth of one of them, their own. And Paul was familiar with this. Luke was familiar with it. So this is the account of Paul's preliminary ministry in Athens, which sets up the speech that follows in verses 22 through 31, one of the major speeches in the book of Acts, and a model of how Paul presented the gospel to pagan cultured intellectuals. Before we get into that, I'm going to ask Dennis to put some slides up here so that we can look at Athens. Paul moved from Thessalonica to Berea and then down here to Athens. He's in the province of Achaia here. The borderline between Macedonia and Achaia was right about here. So he went from Macedonia into Achaia, and that's where we find him here. He will proceed from Athens to Corinth shortly. This is a diagram of the city in Paul's day. There are three things that are noteworthy here. First of all, the Acropolis. This is the outcropping of rock on which the Parthenon stands today. And just about everybody who goes to Athens or has seen pictures of Athens has seen pictures of the Parthenon. It's one of the most beautiful and architecturally perfect buildings that has ever been made. I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. Then here's the marketplace, the Agora. And then there is the Areopagus here, the hill of Mars Hill. And this is where, evidently, Paul stood when he delivered this sermon. So we should not think of him standing up in the Parthenon. I always get the Parthenon and the Pantheon confused. It's one of those. Parthenon? Okay. This is the Parthenon. And he was not up here on this outcropping of rock where most of the tourists go. He was at another place, just a little way down the hill. Here are Paul and Silas standing on Mars Hill. You can overlook the city from this vantage point. That's actually my dad there. And Dr. William Culbertson, one of the past presidents of Moody Bible Institute. This picture was taken on May 3rd, 1964, when they were visiting there. So it's an old picture, but the city hasn't changed a whole lot. And here, Dr. Culbertson is reading this portion of Scripture, Paul's address to the Athenians, right here on Mars Hill. Okay, thanks, Dennis. So let's get into what he said in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." He was not just being complimentary here, but he was establishing a point of contact with his hearers. He was saying something that was very true of them. He was being respectful to them. He was giving credit where credit was due. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, Paul wrote, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some." He's making contact with these people. He's giving them credit for something that was true of them. Now, very religious, of course, should not be interpreted as meaning that they were godly people, but they were interested in spiritual things, as evidenced by all their idols. And this is the point of contact that he makes with them. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Evidently, as Paul walked around the city, he would find many statues of deities in the Greek pantheon that were labeled. This is a statue of Zeus. This is a statue of Hermes. This is a statue of Artemis and others. And he found one that had the caption, "The Unknown God." Now, we don't know exactly whether this idol was erected to a god that the Athenians reverenced but didn't know the name of. That's a possibility. For instance, some in Athens may have been worshiping the creator of the universe, and they didn't have any information about him, so they put this label on his statue, "The Unknown God." That's a possibility. On the other hand, it may be that the Athenians wanted to cover all their bases and that they simply erected this altar to an unknown god so that they wouldn't overlook any that might be a help to them in their civic life. Well, whichever of those reasons led them to erect this altar and identify it this way, Paul took advantage of what he saw. And he says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You are worshiping a God that you have said you do not know. Now I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to come to you with some information about a God that you profess to worship but have professed ignorance about." It's really neat, isn't it? "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, in what Paul says in this speech, he is agreeing with some teaching of the Epicureans and the Stoics and the other Greek philosophers, but he's also correcting their teaching with biblical revelation. For example, the Epicureans believed that God did make the world and that he was Lord of heaven and earth, but they did not believe that he took any active role in the running of the world. So he would have had the Epicureans nodding here and saying, "Well, yeah, we believe that." And but Paul presents a God who is a person, you see, not just a force who has put things in motion, but in a personal God who is Lord of heaven and earth. He is in control of things, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, we might think, well, they would have gone up in smoke when they heard that, because there were so many idols here. But actually, a lot of the Greeks believed that their gods really did not reside in their temples, that their temples were just places for worshiping their gods. And so he was really not saying something that a lot of them disagreed with here. "Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Some of the Greeks would have agreed with that. Some of them would disagree with it. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now see, verse 25 presents God as immanent. Verse 24 presents him as transcendent over all things. Verse 25 says he's involved in our life. He is the one who gives us life and breath. I ran across this interesting statement. What is it you do 18 times a minute? 1,080 times an hour, and about 25,000 times a day, yet rarely notice. The answer is that you breathe. This means that if you are 40 years old, you've already taken more than 365 million breaths of air. And each of those breaths was a measured gift of life from the hand of God. The Lord gives those 25,000 gifts per day to every living being, saved or unsaved, so that we might, in turn, honor him with the life that they sustain. Paul is focusing these Athenians' attention on the true God who is responsible for their continued life, and implying that they owe him something. Verse 26, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." The Athenians liked to believe that they were very self-sufficient. The Greeks believed that they were the master race of the day. And this is one of the verses in the Bible that shows that there is no master race, that the Aryan race is not inherently superior to any other race of people, because from one individual, Adam, God made all the races of the world, which means we are all related. We're all brothers and sisters in creation. Every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. God is sovereign, in other words, you see, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God has determined the times when nations rise and fall. He has raised up nations, and he brings nations down. Some nations exist for hundreds of years. Other nations exist only briefly. God is responsible for that. He controls the timetable of the nations. He also controls their borders and boundaries. When nations get the idea that they want to conquer the world, they are taking on an idea that they are going to find that God resists. Because God has established territories for nations. For instance, in the book of Genesis, we read that God gave the territory of Seir to Esau and his descendants. And the Israelites, therefore, were not to encroach on the territory of the people of Esau. Consequently, nations would be wise to stop and think what they're doing before they try and take over territory that other nations occupy and have occupied for a long time. Because God determines the borders. Not that there should never be any changes in the borders, but that God is the one who is in control of that. He is sovereign over that. Not only the time that nations exist, but the territory in which nations exist. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And here, of course, our minds go to Romans chapter 1. And the revelation there that Paul gave about God revealing himself in nature so that everybody can understand that there is a creator. His eternal power and deity is revealed in nature. As we look around us, a sane person can only conclude that somebody is responsible for this. It could not just have happened. That's the testimony of general revelation, the revelation of nature, that God exists. And in view of that, people should seek God, should seek information about the Creator, the one who is all-powerful and all-knowing. But Paul says in Romans 1 that people don't do that. Most people don't. Nobody does it unless the Holy Spirit moves them to seek God and try and find God. But they should seek God. And he has exercised his sovereign control over the world so that people would seek him, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That is, he's not way up there, totally removed from people. He can be found by people who seek him. Most people don't seek him, but when people do, they find him, because God makes himself known to them. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for he also is, we also are his offspring. See, Paul again is supporting what he's saying by showing that some of their Greek poets have said the same thing about God that he's saying. Now, I don't know why the translators of the New American Standard didn't put the first quotation in quotation marks as they did the second one, but the words, in him we live and move and exist, have been found in the writings of a Cretan poet named Epimenides. And evidently Paul was referring to what he wrote about 300, 400 years before when he quoted this. And the second quotation, for we also are his offspring, appear in the writings of two Greek poets, a man named Aratus and another one named Cleanthes. These are straight out of their writings. So Paul is quoting what the Greek poets and philosophers said about God to help his readers realize that what he was saying in this respect about God was something that they had observed. That this should be no surprise to them. Various philosophic schools denied the fact that people live and move and exist in God, but some of the Greeks believed this. Some of them denied that there was any connection between the true God and people, but others of them speculated that there was a connection. Verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold and silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. In other words, idolatry is illogical. If God is this kind of a being, it's foolish for us to think that we can make an idol and that that is God. No, God has made us. Therefore, here comes the conclusion. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all, to men, that all everywhere should repent. Repentance, of course, means to change our minds. The fruits of repentance are a change of behavior. But repentance is essentially a change of mind. The Greek word means to change the mind. Before a person can change his behavior, he has to change his thinking. And that's what Paul is calling upon these hearers to do. God, he says, overlooked the times of ignorance. Well, what are these times of ignorance that God overlooked? They are the times before Jesus Christ came in the incarnation. In the book of Hebrews and in the book of John, we are told that when Jesus Christ came, God brought new revelation that was so much greater and fuller that it was like the light brought by a spotlight as compared to what light had already existed, which we could compare to a candle. When Jesus Christ came into the world, God gave us much more information about Himself than humankind had ever had before. And the time before He came, here Paul refers to as the time of ignorance. People were walking in the darkness of ignorance about God before the tremendous revelation of God that Jesus Christ brought. But he says that God overlooked the times of ignorance. What did he mean by that? Well, there are a couple of verses that we can check out on this. If you have a Bible with marginal notes, you may note that there's a reference here to Acts chapter 14, verse 16. Overlooked. So let's turn to that and see what Paul said. In another of his messages, he said, Acts 14, 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. He overlooked the times of ignorance in this sense. He did not judge people, but he allowed them to pursue their lives. He overlooked their ignorance. He did not bring them into judgment. Another verse that's referred to there is Romans 3, verse 25, which was read earlier this morning in the earlier service. Romans 3, 25. This helps us to know what it means that God overlooked the times of ignorance, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. In this context, previous means to previous to the death of Christ. God passed over the sins of people before the death of Christ in the sense that He did not bring them into judgment for them, in the same sense that He does since Christ has come. Before Christ came, there was the sacrificial system, and the sacrifices offered a covering for sin, but they did not remove sin. It was only Jesus Christ's death that removed sin. And so He fully satisfied. He is the propitiation for sin. So I think this is what Paul is referring to in verse 30 of chapter 17 of Acts, when he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Jesus Christ has come. God is going to deal with sin now. And so people need to change their thinking. Specifically, to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He is the one that God has provided for us, for our salvation. Because, here's the reason for the importance of this, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising that man from the dead. Judgment is coming, Paul says. God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Interesting, in this passage, Paul has referred to sin, verse 29, to righteousness and to judgment. In his preaching, he is emphasizing the three things that Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse that the Holy Spirit would convict people of to bring them to salvation. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. These are three things that unbelievers need to know about, that God the Spirit will use to show them their need for the Savior. And Paul brought them all out in this message. He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man, not through some idol, not through some mythological god that's maybe sitting on Mount Olympus, but a man who has been resurrected from the dead, who is alive today, Paul says. The reference to man goes back to Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man shall come from heaven and judge humanity one day, Daniel predicted. He doesn't go into all that because these people didn't know Daniel from the man in the moon. But he just refers to the fact that God is going to judge the world through a man. A man whom he has appointed. Jesus was God's chosen instrument for judgment in the world, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that what Jesus claimed about himself was really true. Let's go back to John chapter 5 and look at a couple of verses that record what Jesus said about himself and what he would do. John 5:25. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus claimed to be the judge of all the earth in this passage. If he had died and stayed in the tomb, that would have been the end of it. But God raised him from the dead, and now he is in a position to judge all men. And one day, everybody who has ever existed, be they believer or unbeliever, will stand before him. Philippians 2:10 says, "Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father." You and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine our salvation, that's already set, that's secure, but to give an account of our stewardship and to receive more or less rewards from the Lord for our faithfulness to him. Unbelievers will stand before God at a different time, at the great white throne judgment referred to at the end of the book of Revelation, and there the issue is salvation, and all of them will be condemned to eternal punishment for failing to believe and accept Jesus Christ. Everyone is going to be judged, Paul said. And as you might imagine, this made them very uncomfortable when they heard it. This is the end of the message, but the results follow in the final three verses in this chapter. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, 'Well, we'll hear you again concerning this, Paul. We have to think about it a little while.' So Paul went out of their midst. He left the Areopagus, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, one of these 30 in the council that Paul addressed, and a woman named Damaris, about whom we know nothing else in Scripture, and others with them. So there was a threefold response to this preaching by Paul. Some mocked, some delayed, and some believed." Very typical, isn't it, of how people respond to the gospel today when they hear the message of Jesus Christ. Paul had beautifully moved his audience from God as creator to God as redeemer to God as judge, and brought them to the place of deciding whether they were going to accept what he said as true or not. Some believed. Some delayed. Some sneered. Some interpreters of this passage have read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, last part of chapter 1, first part of chapter 2, where Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And they've said, sounds like Paul feels he made a mistake in Athens. That he shouldn't have gotten into all this. He should have just preached Jesus to them. And his words in 1 Corinthians seem to be reflecting the fact that he took a wrong approach in Athens. Some believe that that's what he referred to in 1 Corinthians. Personally, I don't feel that way because there's no tie-in directly with his ministry in Athens, and also because I think Paul did preach Christ in Athens. He preached Christ beautifully in Athens. What he did was he started where the Athenians were, and he moved them to where he wanted them to be. And that is good evangelism. One of the basic approaches that we need to be aware of, every one of us needs to be aware of in evangelizing people, is that if they believe the Bible, we can start with the Bible. And we can show them from the Bible that Jesus is the Son of God. If they don't believe the Bible, then we have to start where they are and move them to where we are. And that's precisely what Paul did in Athens with these people who had no respect for the Jewish scriptures. If people believe the Bible, we can start there and prove that Jesus is Christ. If they don't believe the Bible, then we have to establish some common ground. Some of you have taken training in Evangelism Explosion, and you've been taught that in getting a conversation going with a typical American, you talk about their work. Then you talk about their church background. And then you talk about their spiritual condition. That's a very good way to proceed, because you're establishing contact with a person just as a person. And then we get closer and closer to the real issue. And that's what Paul was doing here. Just in conclusion, let me briefly point out five things that we can learn from Paul's ministry in Athens. First of all, we should not alienate the unsaved unnecessarily. I think that's clear from the way Paul addressed the Athenians. He did not alienate the unsaved unnecessarily. Some people seem to take delight in infuriating unsaved people that they're trying to witness to. That's ridiculous. We should try and establish common ground with them. Second, without compromising the gospel. Second, we need to build bridges to people when possible, as Paul did here. Find areas of common belief, common interest, while at the same time faithfully expounding biblical revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Third, we need to introduce biblical truth about God. Fourth, we need to focus on Jesus Christ. We need to come out at Him. To the jailer, the Philippian jailer, Paul preached Christ as his personal Savior. To the Jews in Thessalonica, Paul preached the promised Messiah. To the Athenians, Paul preached Jesus Christ as the proven judge of all mankind. And fifth, we should anticipate a varied response. If not everybody you witness to becomes a Christian, don't be surprised. Even Paul experienced that. Some believed, but many did not believe. Well, I apologize for going a little long this morning, but let's pray as we conclude. Father, we thank you for this great example of evangelizing pagan, cultured people. And we pray that we will learn from it and profit from it in our own evangelism of the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.